You're listening to a message from Canby Foursquare Church in Canby, Oregon. We pray that this message will be an encouragement to you. Visit canbyfoursquare.com to learn more.
Snafu with the printer, and so that kind of threw me off a little bit, but we're ready to go right now. And I just want to welcome everybody, and like Ron said, we are in Luke chapter 9, and it's Jesus for everyone. And when I was beginning and I was looking through finishing chapter 9, which there's still a lot left to do, I'm always like, what's the application? What's the application for me? I know Jesus is doing all these things, but how does it apply to me? And how can I apply it to my life every single day as I walk and I grow in my relationship with Jesus? And so today I want to just bring attention to that, because what is happening is he started, last week we started where he was with his crowd having the great big church picnic in the Galilee. All the followers, all the people who were fans of Jesus were there, and he fed them. Then he takes just his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. This is a time of preparation and focus. And when I say disciples, I'm talking about you and I. I'm talking about the church, the people who are dedicated to knowing Jesus, growing in Jesus, following Jesus. So he takes his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, and he asks the question, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And he prepares them. It's foundational. It's foundational to our faith to know who Jesus is. And what that means for us, that he's giving us the keys to the kingdom. And those keys give us authorization to places that we do not have to be afraid to go. The gates of hell will not prevail. And so he takes his disciples, he takes us, he gives us these keys. And then as we go through the rest of this chapter in Luke chapter 9, we're going to see all these opportunities where he is preparing his disciples. He's preparing us. We're going to make mistakes just like the disciples make mistakes. You're going to see this. There's mistakes and missteps all along the way. And Jesus never loses the opportunity to give instruction and correction, as we're going to see that today. So if this is foundational to growing and becoming who Jesus has called us to be. Now, all of this is taking place 6 months before Jesus knows he is going to the cross. And Jesus' mission is to prepare us to follow him and stay focused. So immediately after Caesarea Philippi, he says, I am going to be rejected. I am going to be rejected by man. And it's just not any men. It's going to be the elders and the leading priests and the teachers of religious law. And I'll tell you, when you're rejected by other religious people, that hurts even more. And they were going, and he goes on to say, and they're going to kill me, and on the third day, I'm going to raise from the dead. So who's in? Who's in? Who's going to follow me? And so you have to give up your own way. You have to take up your cross daily. In order to pick up a cross, your cross, you're going to have to lay some things down. And he's telling them this. There's this personal ambitions that you're going to have to address, this me-centric world that you're going to have to understand that some of those things are in the way, that you cannot pick up your cross. How challenging to become faithful followers of Jesus in a like culture. We are told if you like it, you should get it. You go to any college or high school commencement address and you'll hear things like this. This is the theology that they give you. Follow your passions. Chart your own path. March to the beat of your own drum. Follow your dreams and find yourself. It doesn't mean that freedom is bad. As a matter of fact, freedom was in God's creation. As he began creating the world, there was freedom. In just the first chapter of Genesis, he uses the word like 10 times. or let, excuse me, he uses the word let. He uses the like too, because he liked what he created, but he says let, which means it's not prevented. Let there be light. Let the waters gather. Let the land burst forth. Let the stars. Let the earth bring forth many kinds of animals. And let Adam name the animals. So there was this permission, this freedom. Let it become who I've created it to be. We're not coerced in following him. So when he says, take up your cross, that is our decision. We voluntarily take up our cross daily to follow Jesus. A.J. Swoboda, who is an author, teacher, professor, he writes in his new book, it's called After Doubt, which I highly recommend. He tells a story of a mission trip that he took with some other students to a primarily African Muslim nation. And while he was there, he found out there were only 25 known Christians. So their team asked, can we meet with them? And the person that he asked this question to said, no, we don't want you to meet with them. And the reason was simple. They didn't want their consumerist enlightenment to rub off on the African Christians. The 25 Christians were praying. They were awake. They were hoping. They were reading. They were worshiping. Their hope was in Jesus and nothing else. They had taken up their cross. Take up your cross daily. Jesus was telling his disciples, pass this along. He's teaching them, pass it along, not just the parts that prop up our current ways of living. It's preparation. It's focus for what Jesus is doing. So right after that, there's the transfiguration. It says in Luke 9, 28 and 29, about 8 days later, Jesus took Peter, John, and James up on a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was transformed and his clothes became dazzling white. The appearance of his face was altered. His clothes were dazzling. I have to tell you, I woke up in the middle of the night as I was thinking about this, and I'm thinking, why would he be transformed? What was the whole purpose of transfiguration? I don't know about you, but sometimes when we're raised in the church, we read this stuff and we go, okay, he was transformed. But this is pretty big stuff. I mean, this is really, I mean, this, we should be amazed that he was transformed and transfigured. And so Jesus did this. He did this to confirm his messiahship. He had just told his disciples he was going to be rejected. He was going to suffer. He was going to die. And he was going to raise from the dead on the third day. Then he asked them, who's in? It would have been easy for them to lose confidence at that point. I mean, they saw Jesus and doing all these wonderful things. He was feeding thousands. He was healing the sick. But they saw him in his glory. They saw him as the glory, as the king of God's kingdom. They needed to see that. Jesus did that for them. He acted it out, that cross bearers would also be glory receivers. It wasn't, the cross isn't the end. The end is the glory of God. They needed to see him as the Messiah in this transfiguration. In Luke 9, 30, it says, suddenly two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared and began talking with Jesus. Now, this is on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were glorious to see, and they were speaking about his exodus from this world, which was about to be fulfilled in Jerusalem. Why Moses and Elijah? Why not other heroes of the faith? Well, a couple things. One of the things that scholars say, it could have been these two, because they had unusual passings. Elijah was caught up in a chariot, so he never died. He went up in a chariot, and Moses' body was fought over by the archangel Michael with the devil. And it's in Jude 9, and I'll be honest, I had never really seen this before, so it was really quite interesting. It says in Jude 9, the archangel Michael, who went to the mat with the devil as they fought over the body of Moses. Now, I think that's pretty interesting. So these two who had very unusual passings We're on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. But it also is because, probably, Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets. So the sum of the Old Testament revelation came to meet with Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. So Jesus, Moses, and Elijah are having this conversation. And they spoke of why and what Jesus was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. So then we see in Luke 9:32-34, Peter and the others had fallen asleep. When they woke up, they saw Jesus' glory and the two men standing with him. As Moses and Elijah were starting to leave, Peter, not knowing what he was saying, blurted out, "Master, it's wonderful for us to be here. Let's make three shelters as memorials, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." But even as he was saying this, a cloud overshadowed them, and terror gripped them as the cloud covered them. And I'm sure, you know, like all of a sudden Peter's going, "Oh my gosh, what did I say now? What did I do now?" And so this was to Peter, and I understand this, and I think you do too. If you've had a mountaintop experience, you don't want it to end. And so I can't really fault Peter for wanting to keep it going. He says, "Let's build some shelters and let's just stay here." He was thinking, "This would be great. Let's forget about the idea of suffering and being rejected and crucified. Let's just build some houses up here and live this way forever with the glorified Jesus." So the problem with that suggestion, though, was he put Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah, with one tabernacle for each of them. And just, you know, he probably mid-sentence, God said, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Now, he didn't say, "Listen to him, Peter," but he said, "Listen to him." The voice in the cloud made it clear that Jesus was not on the same level as Moses and Elijah. He is the beloved son, so hear him. Hear him. Moses and Elijah are great men. They have important places in God's unfolding plan, yet compared to Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, they are insignificant. So all the focus and all the attention should be on Jesus. No one compares to the beloved Son. So hear him. Focus. Well, the very next day, after they had come down from the mountain, a large crowd met Jesus. A man in the crowd called out to him, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, my only child. An evil spirit keeps seizing him, making him scream. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It batters him and barely ever leaves him alone. I begged your disciples to cast out the spirit, but they couldn't do it." Oh, you can hear this desperation of the father. We've been there. If you've been a parent, you've been in those places of desperation with your children. So you go from the mountain. There, it's this place where there's the glory of God is there. And now, immediately, the day after, they're in the valley. Peter, James, and John are like, "Can we just go back to the mountain now?" I remember very clearly going to camp, and I was a camp girl, so I loved camp. And, you know, you're at camp, you get the Holy Ghost, you're loving it. You just don't want it to end. I could have actually lived there. And you have everything you need. You've got your friends, you have chapel, Jesus is so sweet, so strong. And you have the candy cabin. I mean, what else do you need in life, right? But you come down from the mountain. And when I came home, you know, I understand this. I'd be at camp and I'd come home and you realize your sister's been in all your stuff while you're gone. And all hell breaks loose. It's like the same thing. The very next day, all hell breaks loose for them. And this father is saying, "Teacher, look at my boy. The spirit makes him scream. It throws him into convulsions. He's foaming at the mouth. It's hurting him. It's hitting him. And I begged your disciples to cast out the spirit, but they couldn't do it." Another time, a preparation, focus. I'm going to the cross. You need to understand what's happening. Jesus said, you faithless and corrupt people, how long must I be with you and put up with you? Then he said to the man, bring your son here. As the boy came forward, the demon knocked him to the ground and threw him into a violent convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit and healed the boy. Then he gave him back to his father. Awe gripped the people as they saw this majestic display of God's power. What happened? What happened? It says in Matthew, there's again, he gives more information, and it says this, Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for surely I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except for prayer and fasting. It isn't that prayer and fasting make you more worthy to be used by God or to cast out demons or whatever it is. The idea is that prayer and fasting draw us closer. When we take that, those times, and it's difficult because we're denying ourselves, we draw closer to the heart of Jesus, and he puts us more in line. It puts us more in line with his power, is what he's saying. He's teaching them. And could it be that this failure was actually good for them? Their failure taught them that you can't get into a rut of mechanical ministry. You can't get into this place where you forget the great superiority of Jesus. It taught them to wish to be in the presence of Jesus. And it also teaches us to come to Jesus with our problems. And as the boy came forward, the demon threw him down. The demon knocked him down. This is the very word, same word that a boxer uses, dealing a knockout blow to his opponent. This knockout blow that Satan uses to throw us down, which are lies, because he says you're not enough. You've made too many mistakes. You've burned too many bridges. It's too late. There's no use in trying. Give it up. This won't work for you. But Jesus, he rebuked the evil spirit and healed the boy. Then he gave him back to his father. Another time of preparation to focus. There was, and then it says that awe gripped the people as they saw this majestic display of God's power. Other translations say that they were amazed. Jesus did not come to get awed. He did not come to get amazed. He came to go to the cross. As soon as they said, and he saw their amazement, he said, listen to me and remember what I say. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemy. But they didn't know what he meant. Its significance was hidden from them, so they couldn't understand it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. Jesus had just revealed his glory in two spectacular ways. One on the Mount of Transfiguration, the second when he casted out this difficult demon. And he had to remind them, the mission, my mission has not changed. He still had the cross. He went to the cross. He went to the cross for you. He went to the cross for me. They were marveling at this. They were amazed and awed. And now, immediately after this, we see in the scripture, it says, then his disciples began arguing about which of them was the greatest. But Jesus knew their thoughts, so he brought a little child to his side. And remember, they're just like us. They have missteps. They make mistakes. They have egos. They do all the things that we do. And Jesus said, listen and remember, I'm going to be betrayed. But now they're arguing, who's the greatest? So if you're here today and you're struggling and you're feeling like, gosh, I'm just not making progress. I feel like I'm taking two steps forward and one step back. You are not alone. And I don't know about you, but I can easily forget when I'm thinking about myself and what I want. I can forget about His majesty. I can forget about His sacrificial love, His invitation to me. To move forward, we have to remember it's easy to see the faux pas of those around us. And even looking at this passage, I was like, what's wrong with these disciples? I mean, here he is. They made all these other missteps before, and now they're saying, who's the greatest in God's kingdom? And yet, Jesus is building His church, and He's using us. We're flawed. We're forgetful. So He took this little child, and He sat this child next to Him, and Jesus could have answered the question, who's the greatest? Me? But instead, Jesus drew their attention to His nature by having them look at this little child as an example. If you want to be great, learn something from this child, especially in this culture. Children were of little importance. They were not threatening. They were unconcerned with their social status. They're not jockeying for position or success. They were humble in this culture. Jesus was saying that this child was a reflection of Himself. Be humble. He didn't come to amaze or to draw awe. In essence, Jesus was saying, be childlike, not childish. I know I've embarrassed myself more than once. I really wish I hadn't when I've acted childish with my actions and attitudes. I also know some children that aren't as innocent as they look. But Jesus said to John said to Jesus, Master, we saw someone, another opportunity to learn, to prepare. Master, we saw someone using your name to cast out demons, but we told him to stop because he isn't in our group. But Jesus said, don't stop him. Anyone who is not against you is for you. True greatness is not cliquish. There is no elitism in the kingdom of God. This must have been so frustrating for the disciples when they saw these other followers casting out demons when they just couldn't earlier with the Father, with the Son. This is higher education learning. Stop being childish. I am preparing you. There's a focus. So then they go from there, and they're going into, headed towards Jerusalem. And as the time drew near for them to ascend to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. So he's determined. He's unwavering. He has a mission. His face is hardened, not in the sense of being an angry man or a hard man, but in the sense of having focus through a difficult time. There are two kinds of courage: the courage of the moment, which requires no previous thought, and the planned courage, which sees the difficulty, sees what is ahead of him, and he steadfastly marches towards it. This is the kind of courage Jesus had. He saw the cross. He knew what was going to happen to him. But still, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So he's going to Jerusalem, and they were going to go through the Samaritan village. And it says he sent messengers ahead to a Samaritan village to prepare for his arrival. But the people of the village did not welcome Jesus because he was on the way to Jerusalem. When James and John saw this, they said to Jesus, Lord, should we call down fire from heaven to burn them up? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. So they went on to another village. It's so interesting to me. And yet I have to step back and say, okay, how many times have I made these mistakes? And I assumed that somebody was in the way of what the gospel was or what the mission of Jesus was. And I wanted to somehow be the person who fixed it. It's interesting. It's also somewhat amusing that they were so confident that they could call down fire from heaven, especially with their recent failure. But Jesus turned and he rebuked them. Even on his behalf, it wasn't appreciated. They didn't understand the focus. Jesus was focused, and he was more focused on love than ever before. Perhaps they thought they were being like Jesus or showing the character of God, but they were mistaken. He loved the Samaritans and wanted them to repent and be saved. And so often we react when we should respond. He came to save the lost, not to burn them up. We react. I know I react when I stand on principle, when Jesus says stand on love. I react when I think, if I go to the edge with people that I don't agree with or I don't understand, that I might fall into that lifestyle. Or we think that if we go to the edge with people that are different and they're not yet there with knowing who Jesus is, we think, I can't do that. I might fall into their lifestyle. Or people will think I am compromising my faith and my convictions. But that's not true. We see over and over in the life of Jesus, he went to the edge with people. He let a prostitute wash his feet. He sat down and had dinner with tax collectors and sinners. He was scoffed for healing on the Sabbath. He showed up at the gates of hell at a pagan temple. He was not deterred from going to the edge with people. I've shared this before with another group, but we live right off Territorial. And if any of you live off Territorial, there's a speed sign there, and it's 30 miles per hour. Well, and it's on the slope down. And if you go 32, it's flashing, slow down, slow down, slow down. And I always get irritated with that sign. It's like, give me a break. 32? Come on. Occasionally, I'll be at 29, I'll think, ah, self-righteous right there. I made it. But I always think, is that the way the church responds or reacts sometimes when we see things? It's like, bad, bad, bad. No, no, no. You're going 32. And so I just have to say that let's just respond instead of react. Following Jesus means being merciful to others instead of harsh with them. The true character of Jesus and the gospel leads us to the place where we hear their cry. The cost of following Jesus. We end in chapter 9 with the cost of following Jesus. It says, as they were walking along, someone said to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. But Jesus replied, foxes have dens to live in and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus didn't tell the man, no, you can't follow me. But he told him the truth without painting a glamorized picture of what it was like to follow him, that it was like pie in the sky. It's going to be great. It's going to be easy. It's just going to be the best ever. And then he says to another person, come follow me. The man agreed, but he said, Lord, first let me return home and bury my father. But Jesus told him, let the spiritually dead bury their own dead. Your duty is to go and preach about the kingdom of God. Another said, yes, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me say goodbye to my family. But Jesus told him, anyone who puts a hand to the plow and then looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Seems harsh, but we will always find a reason to delay. And that's what Jesus is saying. Don't delay. Come follow me. What is the cost to follow Jesus? The cost, one of the cost, is your expectation. Release your expectation. Right after we had the women's conversation, I had a call from a friend, and she is a wonderful person who loves Jesus with all of her heart. And she was telling me what happened that very day. She said, I was approached by what appeared to be a homeless person, and he asked me for some money. So I gave him all the change that I had. And then he asked me, would you give me a ride to go get some food? And she said, and I honestly had some place to go. And I told him, and I apologized that I couldn't do that. And when she did that, he spit on her, and he spit on her car. Now, hear me on this. This is not a lesson on what we should or shouldn't do for the homeless. This is not the point. But she goes on and says, I am so conflicted. I just came from this women's conversation, and we talked about forgiveness, about not holding offense. And I really want to be like Jesus, but I'm really bothered by this and how I feel. And so I was listening to her, and I said, you know, I'm really sorry that happened. That was rough and not nice. And feeling offended seems like a reasonable response under the circumstances. But I said, but hear me. I said, listen to this. This is so exciting because you want to be like Jesus. You couldn't be more like Jesus than you are right now. He served, he gave, he sacrificed, and he was spit on. The veil between you and him just became thinner. You got a glimpse, just a glimpse of seeing Jesus better. And then I said, and by the way, Jesus didn't like getting spit on either. The cost to following Jesus is accepting that you'll not get applauded for doing something good. And I know without a doubt, she was not looking for a pat on the back. She just wanted to be more like Jesus, and she was. So lay down your expectations. The other thing, the cost to follow Jesus is to love your enemies. I love the way the message puts it in Matthew chapter 5. It says, here's another old saying that deserves a second look. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Is that going to get us anywhere? Here's what I propose. Don't hit back at all. If someone strikes you, stand there and take it. If someone drags you into court and sues for the shirt off your back, gift wrap your best coat and make a present of it. And if someone takes unfair advantage of you, use the occasion to practice the servant life. No more tit for tat stuff. Live generously. Which really leads me to the next one, because it's easy to say, love your enemies. It's hard to love your enemies. And so the cost of following Jesus is to release unforgiveness. Because following Jesus, you will be hurt. You will be offended. I was recently stuck in a rut of offense. Everything was just irritating me, and I was offended so easily. And it was the Holy Spirit that was nudging me and basically on my back that I needed to address this because it wasn't good. So I had to recognize that it was true. There was no more pretending that I had the reasons to feel offended and unforgiving. I had to also realize and understand that it's a huge roadblock to my effectiveness in following Jesus. He can only use me so much if I live offended, if at all. So I began to practice thankfulness every day. And I realized that it's a direct remedy to an offended heart. In order to follow Jesus, I need the help of the Holy Spirit. I cannot do it on my own. That is why Jesus said, get it. Get it. Get the Holy Spirit. So in order to, the cost of following Jesus, one of the things you need to do is receive the Holy Spirit. It says in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, once when he was eating with them, he commanded them, do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised, as I told you before. John baptized with water, but in just a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So he's basically saying what it just said. Don't leave Jerusalem till you get it. Get the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says, don't be drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I want to tell you, because the cost of following Jesus, there's going to be so many things that you're going to have the straight understanding and confidence to walk in the way Jesus has called you to walk. When you have drank too much wine, it changes the way you walk. It changes the way you talk. It changes the way you act and think. And this is what he's saying in Ephesians 5:18. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, he changes the way we walk. He changes the way we talk. He changes the way we think and act. When we invite the Holy Spirit into our life, you will be able to walk without deviation. You won't just keep going off and being staggering off the line. He's going to help you stay on course. The Holy Spirit gives us direction, courage, and nudges you in a way to keep you straightened out, just as he did when I was living months with this spirit of just being offended. He kept nudging me, kept on my back about that, because we need the Holy Spirit to straighten out our attitudes, our misconceptions. He helps you yield before you merge. Think about that. When you're driving a car, if you don't yield before you merge, you're going to probably run into people. But the Holy Spirit is that person who will help you yield. Just stop, think, be prepared before you merge, whether it's relationship, business deals, talking to a person, whatever it is, the Holy Spirit helps you yield before you merge. Get the Holy Spirit. It's simple. It's a gift. All we have to do is ask for it, and we receive it. And lastly, the cost to following Jesus. There's beauty in the cost of following Jesus, and there's freedom in the cost of following Jesus. He doesn't coerce us, but he does bless us. You receive the covenant blessing. And I'm going to end with this. And if you don't mind, please standing as I read this covenant blessing to you out of Deuteronomy chapter 30. Today I have given you a choice between life and death, between blessing and curses. Now I call on heaven and earth to witness the choice you make. Oh, that you would choose life, so that you and your descendants might live. You can make this choice by loving the Lord your God, obeying him, and committing yourself firmly to him. This is the key to your life. And if you love and obey the Lord, you will live long in the land the Lord swore to give your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Amen. Let me pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you how it applies to our life. how you teach us and instruct us and show us examples, Lord Jesus, through your life here on earth. Father, we love you. We say yes to you. Thank you. Thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Please let us know if you have questions or would like us to pray with you. You can contact the church office most weekdays at 503-266-4444 and anytime through canby4square.com.